Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Now let us turn our time over to Pastor Tim, whose message is titled, On Earth as It Is in Heaven.
Thank you, Mike. And thank you doubly for you and our children's ministry folks have led our that Legoland, the Lego game night last night. That was a lot of fun, although I was stuck on my table trying to manage all these people who are doing the remote control cars, so I didn't see what else went on. I was just so focused on entertaining, and I had a great time. And thank you, Mike, for reading scripture as well. Did you notice how even though it was supposed to be you reading it alone, people started to chime in? There's something about the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't matter if it's scripture. It's something that we feel like we've got to participate as a group. And that's a great... It was not planned, but it happened that way. So praise God. That really ties into part of the lesson today. Have a seat, guys. Yeah, great. Well, it's so good to see all of you. It is May. Can you believe it? You know what May means, right? May is a busy time for those of us who are students and parents, because this is the last month before we ramp up to the end of the beginning of the summer, end of the school year. So it's a busy time. But today, I want to just celebrate Star Wars Sunday, Star Wars Day. It's May the 4th day, so May the 4th be with you. So let's start with something happy. We can cheer for each other. Actually, we should have put this at the very beginning, so when we did our greeting with each other, we could have said to each other, May the 4th be with you. But anyway, maybe later. On a sad note, those of us who live here in the Bay Area are sad that our local hockey and basketball teams didn't make it to the next round, so I'll just skip this quickly. Let's review. We haven't had a sermon here for about 3 weeks, so I want to spend a little time reviewing what we've been talking about and trying to catch us up. So the first thing to keep in mind is just so we understand that there's a reason why we're doing what we're doing with our sermon messages. We are trying to focus on aspects of the Bible in which we learn how, as Christians, we can come together and influence the world for Jesus Christ and make an impact on the world so that God's kingdom of goodness and righteousness and justice and joy and all those great things about God's kingdom can be found more and more real in our world. Okay, so during Epiphany, we focused on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And there, to review, the assumption is that the people that Matthew wrote to were persecuted Christians who were tempted to abandon their Jewish heritage, their Jewish identity. They were tempted to reject the Old Testament because it was easier to assimilate into the Greek culture. So if you assimilate into the Greek culture, you won't have people persecuting you because you're one of those Jewish persons who was raising, rebelling against the Roman Empire, right? So... And to counter that, Matthew wrote his gospel for many reasons, but one is to try to encourage the persecuted Christians to continue to live out their faith, right? To be salt and light, even though it's easier to assimilate and just live the easy life, rather be salt and light, stand out, fulfill the law, don't give up on the Old Testament, fulfill it in a new way, the way that Jesus taught. And the fulfilling of the law, according to Jesus, is to love the neighbor, to love each other, love one another, and love God, of course, and to seek the kingdom of God. So you can see all that. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is inserted is part of the Sermon on the Mount as well. Okay, so that was the first part. During Epiphany season, we wanted to focus on Jesus' teaching that he wanted his people, his followers, to get out there and make an impact on the world by hanging on to these very important concepts, okay? And then during Lenten season, we then turn to looking at Jesus as he encounters neighbors, different kinds of neighbors, the Samaritan woman and the Lazarus and so on and so forth. And in his encounter with different people, he transformed their lives. And the Gospel of John shows many stories about how on a personal level, Jesus is able to transform the world one life at a time. Right, so this is why everything we do as a church that connects with the public and with our neighbors requires that we are like Jesus, getting out there, meeting people who we're not comfortable with, meeting people we may not like, meeting people who are strangers, and getting out there so that our lives can transform their lives because in our lives Jesus Christ is present. So for example, we in this past few months, the Jason Chu concert, the AACF gathering, the Lego game night last night, and last night's Lego game night, there was about, I think more than half of the people who came were not from our church. And then, of course, this upcoming Vacation Bible School. All of these are Canaan's way of connecting to our neighbors. And when we want to, if we want to follow Jesus, it means that we need to get involved with that. Because this is how you and I can bring the good news outside and engage people. And through the Holy Spirit, God will transform lives around us. And He is already doing that now. So we need to come out, and this is the pictures of the AACF gathering. That was really awesome. I just love college students, and I hope that our church will grow in our ability to relate to our local campuses. College students, first of all, they like to talk to you about stuff. And that's the one thing I find I enjoy most about working with students, is that at least you can talk to them, and they'll talk back to you. No one else wants to do that. So I love college students. All right, so then we went to Holy Week and in Easter, and during this Easter season that we're in now, we are also following the life of Jesus through His ascension. He ascended to the right hand of God and is now ruling in at the right hand of God. And while He ascended, His disciples were then asked to go back to the room, the upper room where Jesus broke bread, and pray there. And that is why we're talking about prayer. And that's why our theme now is the upper room. So for the next few weeks, we're going to spend time analyzing, looking at prayer. What does prayer mean? And how can we pray according to how God wants us to pray rather than just pray, you know, take it for granted. In the 4 years that I've been here, I have not really preached a sermon about prayer. And part of the reason for that is because we need to kind of break down some of our assumptions about prayer and really understand the meaning of prayer. Because prayer meetings can be extremely fun and engaging, but they can also be very, very, you know, after a while, very self-centered. So we have to think about what prayer is, and hopefully this next several sermons will help us get there. So in Acts chapter 1, we see just before the Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came down and rained upon His disciples, the disciples of Christ, we have the disciples of Jesus praying regularly in the upper room together. And why were they praying? Well, certainly because Jesus asked them to pray, set the example. But prayer for them was mostly a preparation for something that was about to happen. Okay, so for many of us, we don't necessarily pray because we're preparing to be sent out, right? Well, we usually pray because of other reasons. We pray because we have needs and we have concerns. We want to support each other. I understand. That's fine. But for the disciples, they weren't praying about that primarily. I would say that they were praying because God was preparing them for something big, a mission, to go out, to do something. So in one sense, you know how in football games you see the players on the two teams, they huddle up and they pound each other, boom, 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 boom. Have you seen those scenes? Have you seen anyone not seen that? Right, if you haven't seen it, you got to watch the NFL this fall. You'll see these crazy, gigantic guys banging each other, hitting each other in the head with a helmet, doing jumps like this. You know, if you've seen all these athletes do that, that's their prayer because they're preparing for the game. Okay, so in that sense, prayer is like that. And hopefully for us, prayer won't be just a passive thing, but it'll have that kind of experience. Anyway, let me move on. So to start this series, I want to just talk about, start with three types of prayers, and then I'll get to the text. But before I do that, these are very, very simple, and I just want you to think about them and then talk about them a little bit. The first type of prayer that I want to share that the Christians often pray and also non-Christians pray is this. The prayer of, I call it, I need an assist prayer, okay? And this is a very unusual situation where Kobe actually passes the ball away, right? So this is very rare. You have to understand that. Basketball fans, Kobe does not pass the ball. Neither does Carmelo, okay? So when we say to God, God, I need help. Give me an assist. We're asking God to pass the ball to us, right? That's sort of the I need an assist prayer. So that's one type of prayer that all of us have gone through. I mean, just for example, if I'm on Wall Street and I need a bailout because I messed up my credit rating or whatever the case may be, that's sort of like the kind of prayer that we have too. I messed up. God, help me, bail me out. I'm in a bad situation. God, help me out. Okay? Or, oh, I need some help getting up the stairs, God. Can you become that robotic tool that helps me climb the stairs? So this type of prayer is basically, I have a need, God, you help me, okay? Help, you know, God, you can do that. You're powerful. You can help me out. How many of us have ever prayed that prayer? Okay, don't lie if you didn't raise your hand. This is the most common prayer. Even if you're not a Christian, you pray this prayer. Okay? And I can call this, if I want to be mean, the serve me prayer. Lord, serve me. I need give me what I need so I can live my life. All right? So there's not really a relationship with God, but it's God, you're there when I need you. Okay? So that's one type of prayer. Another type of prayer is the prayer that I hope all of us have also prayed, called the save me prayer. Okay? This is where I'm drowning. What must I do to be saved? I'm standing on the edge of life, death and life and death. I need some help. I'm desperate. I need salvation. Okay? And another way of expressing this prayer is like the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And do you remember that one where he comes to Jesus and Jesus says to him, well, young man, if you want to be saved, if you want to inherit eternal life, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. So one response to the save me prayer is follow me. Jesus says, follow me, give up your attachment to your possessions, and follow me. Okay, so that's Jesus' response to the save me prayer. Another type of response to the save me prayer happened when a jailer, during Paul and Silas' missionary trips, they were jailed one time, and this jailer was watching over them, and when an angel of the Lord created an earthquake and set free all the prisoners, so the jailer called for lights and rushed around and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he then asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because, you know, he was responsible for the prisoners. And their response was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay, so the save me prayer is much deeper than a help me prayer or serve me prayer. This one is where you and I recognize that I need something more in my life so that my life can stand for something, so that my life has... I'm sorry, I don't know why I'm getting these... I need to be saved because my life is desperately without God, without salvation, without hope. I can't live this life. And in fact, I don't even know what my future will be like. That's why, if you noticed in my last 2 weeks of weekly updates, I've been asking that question. If you miss your salvation, does it matter to you? And if the answer is, I never thought about that, or, you know, it doesn't really matter, then you're not praying the Save Me prayer. The Save Me prayer is a prayer by people who recognize that they utterly need Jesus Christ to change things, to give them salvation for not just eternal life, but for this life. Okay, so the Save Me prayer. I hope every one of us have experienced that. If you haven't, then I think we need to talk about what that means. It comes with a recognition of sin in my life, a recognition that I need to repent, I need to change my ways, I need to follow a new way. That is what the Save Me prayer is about. Okay, and the third kind of prayer is the prayer that I hope that all of us who have been Christians for a while will ask repeatedly. And this is the prayer that connects with the Lord's Prayer. And this is, what is your will prayer? Lord, lead me prayer. What is God's will for me? That's the third kind of prayer. So in groups of three or four, I'd like to ask you a tough question. If and when you pray, which of these three types of prayers do you pray the most? Okay, and why? Be honest. I know it's hard. You might be talking to someone you don't know, but it's good to be honest about them. Which of these types of prayers do you pray the most? Serve me, save me, or lead me? I'll give you about 3 minutes. So turn to your neighbor. If you want to get out of your seats and move up front, that'd be good too. But our time is about up. Please wrap up your conversations. Okay, by show of hands, who prays the first serve me prayer the most? Be honest. Yeah, I agree. I do that too. Okay. Who prays the second save me prayer over and over again? Anyone? Yeah, so in other words, you're kind of not sure if you're really saved, so you're kind of praying about it, right? Okay. Who prays the lead me prayer a lot? Oh, good. I'm impressed. Okay, good. Okay. So to some degree, this is sort of like a scale of maturity, right? The more mature you are, the more you spend your time praying the third prayer. But I don't want to get into all that now. I'm not going to, you know, push that. We'll have plenty of time to talk about prayer. But in general, when we see, when Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, Jesus was moving the disciples towards that third type of prayer, the lead me prayer. Does that make sense? Right? And so every time we recite the Lord's Prayer, which we don't do too often here, but when we do, we're trying to remind ourselves that we want Jesus to be our Lord. We want Him to lead us. And that's the prayer that we often don't think about the most. So let's spend a little time looking at this. In Luke, Jesus asked his disciples, was asked how to pray, and Jesus gave a response. But in Matthew, Jesus begins, if you have your Bibles, to look at verse 5 and 6, 5 through 7 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus begins his teaching about prayer by saying, telling his disciples how not to pray. Okay, and he points out two kinds of people that you shouldn't pray like. One is like the hypocrites who like to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? So they can be seen by others. They want everyone to see, look, I'm praying, everyone, listen to me. Right? And Jesus says, no, that's not the way I want you. Prayer should not be about, you know, standing out and letting everyone see you. And the third one, the second kind of prayer that he discourages is the babbling kind of prayer, like pagans, because they think that it will be heard because they talk a lot. So their prayers are filled with lots of eloquent words, on and on and on. And Jesus says, no, don't be like that either. Because ultimately, it's not the length of your prayer or how showy your prayer is that is effective or that's real. Because that's what's the common denominator in those two types of ways of not to pray? I'm sorry, pride. Okay, pride, yeah, very good. I would also add to that self-centered. Okay, it's mostly focused on give me attention, God. Give me attention, people. I'm praying. And my prayer is not really about talking to God. It's just about, you know, performing in front of people. So Jesus says, no, just don't pray like that. That's not the way my disciples ought to pray. My disciples instead should pray like this. And then he teaches them how to pray. So let's go through a little bit the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not going to be able to do a very deep study of that. I hope you will do on your own. But I just want to highlight a few points. So to begin with, the first part of the Lord's Prayer is about God and His kingdom. So before we even ask God for anything, we have to begin by acknowledging, I don't know if that's going to show up. Okay, there we go. We have to start by acknowledging and honoring God first. So prayer is prayer according to Jesus' direction only if we start by honoring and lifting up God first. It shouldn't start by, Lord, oh, I'm in trouble, help me. It shouldn't be, Lord, my sister or brother has cancer, help him or her. It's not about us first. It's about God first. And another thing about, so that's why the hallowed be your name is sort of an indication that as we pray to our Heavenly Father, we are elevating Him. We're saying His name is above all. He has to be respected. His honor needs to be respected. And that comes first for those of us who pray. All right? So that's the first point to understand about the Lord's Prayer. It starts with God. And then another point is that as if you look at the phrase, Our Father in Heaven, notice it doesn't start with my Father. It starts with our Father. So in other words, prayer is a community activity. I mean, yes, we can pray in private, on our own, there's nothing wrong with that. But for Jesus, the ideal prayer is one in which we pray together. So our small groups and our fellowship groups always devote some time to prayer because of this principle that we don't only pray privately, or we have to pray in groups. Because why? Because God has called us to be a community, the beloved community, according to Martin Luther King Jr. We're called to not live an isolated, individualistic faith, but we're called to be a people. And that is why I've been stressing this the last few years, why it's so important for us to learn how to be a people of God. If we can't learn how to embrace each other's differences and become a people of God, how can we bear witness to the world that God is real, God is love, and God demonstrates these type of real relationships unless we demonstrate that to each other? So that is why our Father should start with our as a community. We are a people together. And that's not easy. That's a very tricky thing to do. And we have all of us have a lot of work, including myself, learning how to forgive and care for each other. But that's next week's sermon, actually. So this new humanity that God has provided for us in this beloved community is another concept in this that comes from this Jesus' prayer. And then a third one, before I get into the main point, is that prayer is about God in heaven, right? Our God, our Father who art in heaven. Okay, now, heaven. There's a movie out there, isn't there? Heaven is for Real? How many of you have seen it? Yeah, is it good? Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, I know that in recent couple of years, there have been a lot of people who have said that I've died and I've gone to heaven and I've seen it. Okay, and the main reason for that is that there's a need to try to provide some assurance that after we die, there really is a place that our souls go, right? Now, I want to say that concept of heaven is not exactly the biblical concept of heaven, okay? And it doesn't mean that concept of heaven is wrong, okay? It's possible that after we die, our souls will go to paradise, as Jesus said to one of the thieves on the cross. But if you study the Bible much more comprehensively, and especially if you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, heaven is not really the spiritual realm where angels have wings, where St. Peter is sort of checking you in to see if you have your passport, you know? That's not really what heaven's like. That's more of a Platonic Greek concept of heaven, okay? The Jewish, Hebraic concept of heaven is a lot simpler. It's not about where our souls go after we die. It's really, literally, the place right now where God's throne is located, in the heavens, beyond this earthly realm. So if you notice that throughout the Old Testament, the phraseology that the biblical writers talk about is God created the heavens and the earth. So you see that repeated over and over again, heavens and earth, heavens and earth. And then in Revelation chapter 21, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. The two are always connected. And the reason for that is because heaven is not just this, again, it's really God's throne where God rules, and the earth is ours. And between the earth and heaven, there's a big separation because of our sin, right? So we have to figure out how the two connect. And that's what the one of the central questions of the Old Testament is, how does heaven relate to earth? And the people of Israel provide a solution. I can get into all that later. But for now, just keep in mind that heaven primarily is not about this spiritual, ethereal realm, but it's about God's rule, God's kingdom, where God rules the earth. So, therefore, God is primarily a ruler. Okay, He's not this spiritual being who's way so distant from us. He's actually a ruler of all of His creation, and He has a claim on us because we are His subjects, we are His creation. Does that make sense? All right, so we are subjects of this king. The problem is, people don't want to be subjects of this king. And that's where sin comes into play. All right, so therefore, I think that it's important to keep in mind that as we look at this passage here in Jesus' prayer, He's not talking about this ethereal place primarily, but Jesus is talking about this ruler God, whose kingdom we as human sinners have rejected. But He's about to come through Jesus and bring in something brand new. Okay, so the key point is not heaven's up there, where after we die, we go there. But it's God's kingdom of heaven is coming here. Does that make sense? All right, so that's why the prayer goes, your kingdom come. And that's the verse, that's the next line, your kingdom come. Otherwise, Jesus would be saying, let's just pray that we all die and go to heaven, right? Pray that God will take us up there. The emphasis for Jesus is not that. It's God's kingdom is coming to us. And then because God's kingdom is coming to us, because God as a king has claims over all of creation in our life, then God's will as a king must be done. Okay? And you notice, that just to reinforce this point, God is the ruler up in heaven, and He can rule His angels, and He can do anything He wants there, but He doesn't really rule us, right? So the prayer is that God will, His reign in heaven will also rule over us. So on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see the connection? So the prayer here is that God, will you who is our King, rule us as you have ruled heaven? Will you come into our lives and establish your kingdom in our presence in our lives? That is what this prayer is about. All right, think about that, right? Does that make sense? All right, so on earth as it is in heaven is basically a way of saying that I want God, I want you to be the King for real. I want my whole world, I want my family life, I want my personal life, I want my neighborhood, I want all of us to be ruled by you. Because why? Because if we're ruled by you, all the injustice, all the sin, all the pain, all the problems and struggles in our world will be taken away. All right? Do you hear me on that? Okay, that is the central thrust of Jesus' prayer. Now, the problem is, we tend not to want God to really rule over us. We tend to want to keep God at a distance, you know? You know, and I agree, I'm like that too. There's sometimes when God speaks to me in a sense where he wants me to do something and I really don't want to do it. And it's kind of like, you know, God, our image of God is really sort of created by this type of sense that God is not really a benevolent God. He's really sort of trying to force us to do something we don't want. So we don't really like that kind of God, right? So for example, you know, sometimes, I don't know if this is true for you, but in some households, moms and wives kind of can see exactly what's happening, right? Like, why haven't you taken your vitamins today, honey? How did you know I didn't take my vitamins, right? Why did you eat so much unhealthy food yesterday? How do you know I ate unhealthy food? It seems like your spouse knows exactly what you're doing, even if you don't know. All right, and I'm not just talking about Betty. I think this is true for a lot of spouses, right? They seem to have eyes in the back of their heads. So even when you think they're not watching, they're watching what you're eating. These moms do that too, right? To those of you who are teenagers, right? How do they know that I'm trying to sneak something by them? I don't know. I don't know how that works. Maybe it is a woman's intuition or something, but there's a sense that God is like that too. We're trying to do what we want to do, but God is sort of like, what are you doing? And we're saying, I don't really want to talk to you, God, because I know that if you talk to me, you're going to tell me that what I'm doing is not exactly what you want, right? So because of this image of God, we tend not to want to pray this prayer, right? We don't want to say, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Jesus wants his disciples to pray that prayer. He wants us to say, may your will, may your kingdom, and may all the things that you do in heaven be done here on earth as well. Now, some of us may say, well, you know, your will be done. What do I get out of this if I just submit myself to God's will? What happens if I just, do I just roll over and let him tell me to do everything like a robot? I'm going to try to say a few things. These are not necessarily tied to the text here, but just a few ideas and arguments that you might want to consider. And the way I want to do that is by asking three questions. The first question is this. Is God the kind of parent, like the type of parent who prides and controls his children? Is that the kind of God we worship? Think about it. Well, the answer is no. God is the creator and ultimately has control over everything. But and of course, those of us who like Calvin would emphasize God's control over everything. And maybe that's why we get irritated by this perspective. But yes, God does have sovereignty over everything. But the way he operates, the way he behaves towards us is to care for us, okay, and to watch over us and to see something that we cannot see. God knows what you will look like when you're 85 years old. You don't. But he does. Right? God knows when you will die. God knows when you will get married. God knows when you won't get married. God knows when you will get whatever the circumstances. God knows. Because he knows you intimately and he wants you to see the same vision. That what he has planned for you is ultimately best for you and for his will. The two are aligned. But we don't trust him enough to believe that he actually has, you know, he is actually thinking on our behalf for the best. So it's important as we think about this question about what are we getting out of submitting to God's will, that always remember that God wants us to obey Him so that He can show us how much He cares for us, how much He will provide for us. Even though life is difficult, God will always provide. And furthermore, when we find that we feel that we're lost and don't know where we're going, God will always make a way for us. This is the kind of God that we pray to. So when we pray, God, make your will be real in us, may your will be done, we're not talking about a God who's always trying to make our life miserable, who's always checking up on us and making us feel guilty. We're talking about a God who says, look, I see the horizon better than you can. Okay, I have better glasses than you have. And you, if you just listen to me and just follow this path, trust me, it's going to be the best for you. Okay, so let me go on to the next question. Another question that comes up about what do we get out of obeying God and submitting to His will is, can we actually experience salvation without being in God's will? Can we? No, Stephanie, you're laughing. There must be something interesting there. Well, I think there may be some debate over this, but I kind of think the answer is no. Healing comes when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes when we are willing to change our ways and work with Jesus so that His work of salvation can deliver us and can strengthen us so that His way of life can become our way of life. So when we constantly do things that we know are not what God wants, it will become apparent over time that we probably are not seeking God's will. Does that make sense? So you know, think of all the examples how we deprioritize the most important things in life, right? And we make the most important things, according to our Christian faith, the less important things. Church involvement, church attendance, and because other things become more important, we get into a habit of saying that, you know, I'm too busy, so these other things become momentarily more important for me. I'll get back to it later. When we keep doing that over a long period of time, the parable of the sower starts to smack and hit home. Because in the parable of the sower, you notice what happens here. Right, I'm sorry, these might be too small for everyone to see. The sower sows seed along four different kinds of soil, right? And only the soil that is good soil produces good fruit, right? And the other three soils don't get there. So in that sense, which one of these four soils is God's will, right? I think God wants all of us to be good soil, right? And if that's the case, then I think how we act out of our faith, how we make decisions daily, about how we prioritize things in life will show up. So I don't want this to be sound like a very mean message, but I think it's the truth. It's the reality. Not every one of us who goes to church will stay a Christian for the rest of our life. And that's because God knows that not all of us are really that serious about submitting and yielding to His will. So, brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you that every time there's an opportunity to make a decision about priorities, please think carefully. What is it that God really wants of you, your family, your studies, your job, everything about you? Because this is the prayer. May your will be done, may on earth as in my life as it is in heaven. What is God's will? And as you think about that, then make your decisions. And maybe in that process, you will find that you are actually on the path of being good soil. And there's a lot we can talk about in terms of tilling our soil so that we can become good soil. One of these days, I hope we'll talk about that. And a third question about what do we get out of this? Well, we get salvation if we are willing to obey God and submit to His will, salvation is the end product. Okay? The third one, can we have purpose, meaning, and abundance in life if we are not in God's will? Well, I think the answer is not really. You know, some of us think that PMA, purpose, meaning, and abundance, can be found in careers, in family life, in wealth, in possessions, in status, social status, or even in social activism, right? But for Christians, these things cannot truly be P, M-A, okay, purpose, meaning, and abundance, if they're not done within God's will. And let me just give you an example. I go to Costco a lot, right? And, you know, do you buy this, any of you? These salads? Yeah, yeah, Betty, yes, thank you. Nobody else? Oh, man, we're all so Asian that we don't eat salads anymore. Okay. Okay, now, this is the story. My son Benji and I will not eat salad unless it's packaged like this. I don't know if you've ever gotten one of these. These are really cool. Right, there's all this plastic bubble wrap everywhere. And there's salad on the bottom, and then on top there's a tray with like three different serving holes, and one four different serving holes. There's the sauce, salad dressing on one, and the other three have different kinds of crunchies and sweet stuff. And it's really delicious. It comes with a plastic fork. All right, so all you gotta do is just peel off the top, open up everything, pour it into the bowl, it's right there for you, and just eat. Now, the reason why we won't eat salad unless it's served this way is because it's too hard to get out there and find all those other things, find the dressing, get the salad, mix it up, toss it, and find the little nuts and things to put in it. That is just inconvenient. And because of that, Benji and I don't eat salad until we buy this. And that, it was amazing. The first time we brought this home, Benji ate about all of it within 2 days. And I was trying to get one. I said, what happened to it? Where did it go? Benji had eaten it up. And we were so shocked and surprised that he would eat it. But you see what's going on here is that, on the one hand, this is very convenient for us, right? But is this good for our environment? Probably not. Is it good for our daily practice of taking care of our health? No. What happens if we don't have these packages? Will you eat salad? No. So if you really want to be healthy, you have to figure out a way to eat salad without these packages, right? We become dependent upon these packages in order to eat healthy salads. And in the process, we sort of harm our environment. So this is somewhat the same way. We might think that we can get it perfectly, you know, meaningful, significant, abundant life, but we're so used to the convenience of it that convenience becomes our definition of what is a good, meaningful life, right? I can go on and on about this because Betty and I are urban people. We live in a city. We know how hard it is to ride the BART or the subways. You know, it's inconvenient. It's dirty. It's smelly. We also know that, you know, when you go to downtown Oakland or San Francisco, there are all kinds of people there, some crazier than others. Right, and as you walk down the street, you gotta watch out. You have to discern who is actually a legitimate street artist or who is actually out there to try to steal money. Right, so because of that, Betty and I have moved in the suburbs, I guess, for the last 15 years, and we've gotten used to the suburban way of life, which is everything's convenient. Right, we are amazed at how the child seats, since our kids were kids, were babies, have become so advanced technologically. We're amazed at how everything in suburgatory is so easy for everyone. And I think what's happened is that has become our definition of meaningful, purposeful, and abundant life. And what happens there is that we close ourselves around this pocket of affluence and comfort, and we shield ourselves from the rest of God's creation, people who are struggling to live every day, and we can't identify with them. And so the question is that really a meaningful, purposeful, abundant life? If God is the King, the ruler of heaven and earth, wouldn't God also care about people outside our little bubble? And if God cares about them, shouldn't we? So this is the reason why walking in God's will is so important. And the only way to make it worthwhile is to readjust our definition of what is meaningful, purposeful, and abundant. What is the good life? We have to readjust because we've gotten so spoiled in our suburban lifestyle by thinking that abundance is what we experience. Everybody, all of us have, you know, smartphones. You know, so it's just very, very different from the rest of the world. So, you know, I think the question I want to conclude on as we wrap up our this message is, you know, it's important to learn to say this prayer over and over again, to remind ourselves that when we say this part of the prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're actually saying to God that I want to be part of that. I want to love this world and all the zaniness and craziness of it the way you do, God. I want to be part of your will to make your kingdom real on this world, in this earth. So when you and I And I hope that, you know, what I'm going to ask us to do in the next few weeks is that we'll recite the Lord's Prayer in our worship service, just to reinforce it. And that's why the church historically has recited the Lord's Prayer until the recent years that has been taken out of the worship service. But the Lord's Prayer has always been part of the worship of the church. So in the next few weeks, let's really, really, really spend some time thinking about why we pray. Do we pray primarily for ourselves, or do we pray because we want God's kingdom to come? And if the answer is you want God's kingdom to come, then what does that mean for what you do and how we live our everyday life? You know, how do we know that we are in God's will? I don't have time to go through this, but there's this five-finger rule that maybe at some point we can talk about, that we can discern God's will through these five different approaches. But I would also add to that, and this is the problem with a lot of these illustrations, is that they're all very focused on me as an individual. If there's a sixth finger, okay, that sixth finger is the church community. How do we know God's will? It is each and every one of us in community showing each other what God's will is for each of us. Yes?
What's the difference between our sixth finger, the church, and the county council?
That usually is about seeking mentors or people who are spiritually more mature to give you one-on-one advice. Okay? And that's also important. Right? But there's another aspect of being part of a church where we are members and we are accountable to each other, not just to our small groups and fellowship groups, but to Canaan as a church and to Canaan EM. Right? So that part is really, really missing in American Christianity. And because of that, we don't do a good job of developing our strong disciples. Okay, anyway, I'm getting into my seminary professor mode. Let me get off of that. So, let's pray. Can you join me as we close? Pray this license plate. If it is God's will, I will. And as we pray, I'll invite the worship team to come up to finish up our time. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have taught us how to pray. And in teaching us how to pray, you also show us how not to pray. And you teach us that when we pray to you, at least in this particular prayer, it's about learning how we can be in conformity with your purpose and your will for the earth, for the world, and also for our lives. God, I pray that you would, through this time, raise that question in our hearts. And this question I hope we ask ourselves every day, so are we seeking to be in the will of God? Are we seeking to follow through on this prayer? Are we seeking your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Mm-hmm. And in doing so, let us talk to one another. Let us hold each other accountable so that we can indeed be people who follow you and are part of your new kingdom to come. In Jesus' name. Amen.